All right, I'm going to ask you to open up to Luke chapter 11 immediately because we are going to be going hard here this morning. We're going to pause as we have these past two Sundays to pray, not just to learn about prayer, but to pray. So Luke chapter 11 is, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer in that version, and then we're going to go into Matthew and we're going to compare those two briefly. But we are concluding this three-part series. And as you have heard, Jackie, Keely, and I are departing for Edmonton tomorrow for some stretch of holidays together, and we're looking forward to that. And thanks for your prayers. You guys are, as Rosie said, you're always on our minds because we love you guys. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Here we go. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray," so not an if you pray, but when you pray, "say," so not a dialogue in your head, but "say something out loud," which is what we will do again shortly for all the reasons that we've talked about these past two Sundays. I've been encouraging you, whether you're in this space or on your own, to pray out loud. Now, there may be times when it might be useful to pray in your head, especially when you're strategizing against the devil who's working against you all the time, because he can't hear you. The devil can't when you are here, but the Lord can, and you can strategize with him there. But by and large, pray out loud for all the things we've talked about previously. I won't go into them again. So he says, "Say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." So this is, I don't know, I appreciated a recent teaching on this that helped me to see this particular prayer, which we know well, I think, a little bit differently. So if we go to the first or the next slides, I'll talk really briefly and go through this quickly because it's sitting there for us to read together. Just how counterintuitive to the culture this is, or countercultural this prayer is. So it turns our attention outside of our self-reliant selves to a heavenly Father versus a culture. So immediately, we're not talking to ourselves. We're talking to a Father outside of ourselves, and it turns our attention to him versus a culture that's ripe with, "I've got this." This is us admitting, "I don't got this," that I'm turning somewhere to get this. Next slide, please. It is a turning to the sacred, the one whose name is holy. So he is holy and his name is holy, versus a world which is mostly profane and secular. Next slide, please. It turns us from our self-centeredness to the expansive and the inclusive us and we. I'll talk about that more shortly. Next slide. It turns us from our greeds, "I want, I want, I want," to our needs, daily bread. But even that is not as personal as we think might be. Next. It turns us to forgiveness of self and others, to the honest appraisal of who we are and how to relate to others. Right? This is who I am. This is what's happened. Let's forgive each other. Versus a culture of entitlement and justification and denial. No, that's not my problem. No, I didn't do that. He did that. It's all under the bus stuff, right? So next slide, please. And it is a turning away from those things that tempt us to sin. That's how the prayer ends, of course. Versus a culture that rationalizes its sin and turns to it in the name of experience and exploration, like this. "I can't know it's bad until when? Until I know it's bad." But then how do you know it's bad? Well, because I've experienced that. Or it's simply just not that bad. Okay. And also a culture that uses temptation to market itself. "Try this. It's sinfully delicious." Like it's just, you know, like that, right? So this is a very countercultural prayer. Having taught his disciples, well, that's how they say it in Greek, disciples, in case you weren't aware. In English, we say disciples. Having taught them how to pray, Jesus then makes an application as we continue in the text in Luke chapter 11. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says," well, what are you doing bugging your friend at midnight, by the way? Like, just go home. But anyway, Friend, because he's behind the door. That's loud. Okay, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I've got nothing to give him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Really? Really? The guy can't get up? I mean, it's not like he's sleeping anymore, having been woken up by his friend at the door. He is awake. Now, he may not want to disturb his children because they might not get back to sleep again. I can appreciate that. But I can't get up? That's rich. Like, what is he, stapled to his mattress? Were there staples back then anyway? It's ridiculous. I tell you, carrying on in the text, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because he will not give up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, there you go, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So Jesus is not saying, and this is what God is like. Like a friend who doesn't really care enough about you to help you. But if you're bold enough and persistent enough in your prayer life, he will eventually cave into your nagging. No, that's not how God works, actually. Jesus is using a technique of comparison, okay? As if to say, if someone who is not as attentive and caring and committed as the Father is willing to get up and answer the door at midnight, how much more will the Father, who is always attentive, never sleeps, is so much more than a friend, how much more will he be ready to answer what our needs might be? It's the even if much more pattern that we see here in Jesus' teaching at this point. And he says so in the very next verses. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? I can think of several fathers in this congregation, actually, who would do that. And you're my kind of people. I'm telling you right now. That's just good times, really. But seriously, if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Also, see that happening. If you then, though you are evil, true story, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? If you then, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So let's move now, because we're moving quick today, because lots of stuff to go through, to Matthew to look at exactly the same prayer recorded there. It's in Matthew chapter 6. So let's go. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9, 10. I don't even know why I'm doing this. Do you guys actually have paper? Okay, good. Scanning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through to 12. But before we get to that and pray through it, I'm just going to share a few observations to put this in context. The version of what we might call this version, the Lord's Prayer, is slightly different from the one we just read in Luke. They're essentially the same, but Matthew's version is a little more detailed and it's a little longer, consequently. So we may wonder, like, why? Like, why would the same prayer, why would they be different, right? Well, as you know, Jesus was an itinerant teacher, moving from place to place, from people group to people group. He likely taught this prayer, this type of praying, several times, and very likely did not use what? Exactly the same words every time he taught it. This would be like when I shared a teaching between our sister churches a couple years ago. I preached a sermon 3 consecutive Sundays, but you can bet dollars to donuts it was never the same sort of content each time. Certainly not the same words in that specific order. The differences then between how and when each of the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, heard this teaching might also explain the differences between their two versions of the same prayer. Maybe one heard less, lots of ambient noise on a hillside, whatever, and one heard more. Maybe certain parts hit harder than others for one of these writers than the other. Maybe the differences reflected their personalities, right? One written by the extroverted tax collector, right? Adding a little more color, and the other written by a very concise doctor, Dr. Luke. Whatever the case, and because there are two different versions, I don't think that this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples was ever meant to be memorized and said as a mantra. The exact same words spoken over and over and over again, with all due respect to our Catholic friends, of which I was one at one time. The Bible itself doesn't even record it this way, right? I believe this prayer is a method, it is a way of praying, it's not a mantra. And then, as a way of praying, as a framework for prayer, I think it also helps keep us from praying super selfishly, as if prayer, all it meant was asking God for stuff. There isn't, for instance, one first-person singular pronoun in the whole prayer. This is a prayer that opens us up to a much larger conversations than what we think are crucial, immediate concerns right in front of us. Not to make light of those, but they ain't everything. So let's begin. The first word in the Lord's Prayer is our, which reminds me that even when I'm praying on my own, I am part of something much bigger than me. I belong to a spiritual family that is into the millions globally, the billions. I am not alone. I can pray for and with them, and they can pray for me. So, like we did last week, I'm going to give you a sample of what I think we can be praying as it relates to this very first word in this prayer, so that we might pray something like this. If I could get that next slide. Thanks, Doug. Thank you, Father, that I belong to an hour, that I am part of a global movement of faith. Thank you for all of those who have been and who will be those people who have told me about you and shown me how to live like you. Thank you for this local expression of your international church that I get to lead, whom I get to work and play with. Would that be specific to me then? But this idea of all the people in our lives who have brought us to a point of deciding about Christ and have discipled us all along the way, that's a pretty long list, I suspect. It was for me. I went through that exercise not so long ago, actually. So I'm going to give you a moment, and this is where I would avail myself, if you're okay with it, Danny, just to give us some ambient guitar, because I find that helps me be less distracted. And it's your turn to pray, okay? So we're going to give you around a minute or so. You don't have to repeat that prayer, right? Not word for word. Put your sort of words around that first word, our. What does it mean to you? Okay, so let's pray. Never be enough time, a minute. And you keep praying if you want to keep praying. I'll just keep going into the prayer. The second word in the Lord's Prayer is Father. Or more accurately, the Father. None other like him. Jesus invites us to address the God of the universe reverently, but also with intimacy. Now, there is some dispute amongst scholars as to whether or not the Aramaic word spoken here, which is Abba, used by Jesus, means daddy or not. But there's no doubt about it that it means father, which on its own, by the way, is plenty, plenty, plenty intimate and personal. Think about it this way. Lots of people call me Rob because that's my name, so that's appropriate. But only two people get to call me dad. That's Joshua and that's Kaylee. There is an intimacy in that exclusivity. God has many names. Yahweh, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, among them. Anyone can call him by these names, but it is only his children, only those who would be able to sing that song we sang earlier, I am a child of God, who can call him Father. There is intimacy in that exclusivity, even as inclusive and as global as God's family is. I often use the word Papa to address the Father in my prayers. I would say it's probably influenced by a young adult student I met years ago when I was in leadership in Ontario who prayed that way, and I was smitten with her relationship with Jesus. It was so personal. It's no doubt influenced by Brennan Manning, who regularly spoke and wrote about God that way. And probably influenced, if I'm being totally honest, by my reading of The Shack, where the Spirit of God, the character in that book, spoke to and about the Father God as Papa. But I certainly use it because Jesus invites intimacy with God, because it's an important theological concept to hold the tension between God as the Almighty God and God who's friend of sinners. And because the term Papa is warm and it's inviting and it's relational. Like who? Jesus. So that's where I've gone often. So for instance, it can lead to prayers like this. Papa, who am I that you, the creator of the universe, would invite me to call you Father? Thank you that you care about me, that you walk with me like a song we sing often here, a good father. Fill me with a sense of your love for me, of my worthwhileness to you. Remind me that this is who I am, your boy, for you, your girl, and help me not to look for validation outside of this truth. It's exactly how we began this teaching. May I love others today out of the overflow of your love for me. Okay? Your turn. Our Father in heaven. So we aren't praying to any fathers of this earth. Hallowed be your name. So hallowed is not a word we use a whole lot these days. You might want to try to squeeze it into the conversation this week. It's kind of fun. It means... Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Holy is God and holy is his name. Holy, blessed, pure, sacred, consecrated, set apart. You know, choose your... what's that? Synonym. That's it. God is God and we aren't. And yet, he invites us into a relationship. It's quite staggering. So that we could pray, for instance, again, Father, Heavenly Father, you alone are holy in all the universe. No one is like you. So this is a point at which we can acknowledge and praise God for who he is. You are love, pure goodness. I praise you for who you are. You are Yahweh, the great I am, whose name is like a breath. It's so sacred. Our Jewish friends would not even dare to say it, never mind spell it. You are El Shaddai, the God of power, the mountains, but also the God of nurture. You are Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. I praise you that you alone have and always will exist, and that you give me life and sustain it. I praise you that you have created all that you have by the power of your might, but that your might is as tender as a mother's love for her child. I praise you that you sustain all of creation, even me, as long as you will, your call. And we would say with Isaiah, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Your turn. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, rhetorical question, where does that part of this prayer begin to find its answer? Right here with you. It would be tempting to read or to pray that your kingdom come, your will be done, as if to say, you know, bring it on, Lord, make it happen. Make this world like heaven. That would be great. But doing so would completely violate how we are made. Made in his image as free will, choice-making beings. And even if God forced his will on us to make of earth heaven, which at some point he will, I suspect that it wouldn't be long before any one of us sinned to make that heaven he would make for us, what? More like hell again. Hence, the need for a Savior, right? So that we would pray. For instance, I ask that your rule and your reign begin with me. And I love the song choices this morning, Danny, because they've come together really nicely. I surrender to your son, Jesus, as Lord. The good news is if you do that, you get the Savior package thrown in too. I want to follow him. I want to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. And even as I pray that your kingdom would come, I acknowledge that you've called me into demonstrating and proclaiming that kingdom, that I am an ambassador of your kingdom. Help me to see the opportunities you give me today to share your kingdom with the people you bring into my life. A gesture, a kindness, a way of helping them. Help me to be sensitive to those who are seeking you, who have questions, who are wandering and wondering. Help me to listen well, to say what you'd want me to say, to speak the truth with gentleness and respect. I am excited is what I have here, but I think dignified too would be a good word, to partner with you in your kingdom come. That I am praying, that starts with me. So take some time to reaffirm your commitment to Christ today and your role as an ambassador of that kingdom, his kingdom. Go ahead. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Finally, we get to ask God for something, right? But even here, it is only a daily prayer for God to meet our daily needs, not even our ongoing needs. So this prayer is a daily thing. It's like manna from heaven. It's a constant reminder that we are dependent upon God. It is a prayer designed to gratefully receive what we need each day and to share it with others, with the us, right? Think about Luke chapter 11. The man at the door needed bread. For who? Who was it for? Was it for him? No, it was for a friend, right? Though I'm sure he would have broken bread with that friend. The bread was for that other, the us part. So he asked one friend for bread to give to another friend. He didn't knock on the door and say, for instance, hey, you know, I've got this buddy who just dropped by. I don't have any food, but you do. Can I send him over? Right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. You do it. You bring it. No, that's not how it works. I think this is a picture of how we might ask God, our friend, for something like bread, something substantial, needful, so that we can share it with others. Meet our needs, but also share out of our bounty. Indeed, Jesus offers God's best at the end of that story when he says, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So that we might pray, "Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, and fill my friends with the same." For instance, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would meet my needs. And we know that he does when we seek his kingdom first. So that's more like, thank you that you do, but we're asking for that because that's the dependence that I think we are called into, so that I can help meet the needs of others. Thank you that you do. Help me to receive all that you give me with a joyous and thankful heart. Because rest assured, if it's coming from God, it's what? It's good. James says so really clearly. Every good and perfect gift comes from Heavenly Father. Fill me with your Spirit so that I can see people as you see them. Hear their hurts, know their pain, and do what I can with you to bring about healing and to bring about hope. Jesus is the bread of life. Let us remind ourselves of that. Help me to know him better and to become more like him, the one who gave his life in service of others. So take some time to thank God for meeting your needs and to ask him how you might help meet the needs of others. Go ahead. Thank you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. So just so we're clear, Jesus is not talking about financial debts here, but moral debts, ours to him and ours between each other. Our moral debt to God comes from our sin against him. Those things that we say and we do that are just set against his will and his kingdom. This debt, of course, is forgiven in Christ. And yet, it seems tied here, doesn't it, to our forgiveness of others and being forgiven by others. It's as if our forgiveness is contingent, ours of God to us, on forgiving everybody else. But this can't be true, right? Because it is by grace that we are saved, not by works, not by anything that we would do, even including forgiving others. So, like, what does Jesus mean here? I think it's this, that it's hard to imagine someone being so forgiven by God who withholding forgiveness of others. It is very much like the unmerciful servant who had this enormous debt forgiven, his personal debt, by his master, but then did not forgive the measly debt of his fellow servant, and then had his fellow servant thrown in jail. That forgiving others is some kind of, proof is probably too strong a word, but I'm going to leave it, some kind of spiritual evidence that we understand just how forgiven we are in Christ. Right? All of our sin, from small to big, for all time, past, present, future, even those things that we do time and time and time again, even those things we think, that's just too dark. He can't possibly cover that. All of it forgiven once and for all in Christ. And there's lots of passages that talk about that in Hebrews, and Paul does otherwise. I would share those, but we're going to move forward so that we might pray, for instance, Papa, reveal to me where I've sinned against you. King David would say, that's actually really where we need to start with all of our sin. Against you and you alone have I sinned. We'll talk about that some other time. But that's where it starts, I think. I'm sorry. Thank you for forgiving me. I know you love me and that there is no shame in me coming to ask you to reveal my sin to me, right? No shame. I'm asking this so that I can change, so that I can do better, love more. I'm also asking you to tell me where I've hurt others. Reveal their names. And those situations, things I've dismissed, denied, or forgotten. Fill me with the courage to approach them and ask them for their forgiveness. Trusting you, I'll let the chips fall where they will after that. Where I have withheld forgiveness, please reveal that to me as well. I am in no position to not forgive others given how you've forgiven me. May I forgive those who've hurt me to keep me from becoming bitter and to allow for the possibility of reconciliation. Where I can't restore any of these broken relationships, I choose to place my trust in you to restore them if they can be and to vindicate me if they can't. I choose to trust you because you aren't just, you are also merciful. Take some time to ask God to reveal your sin, to thank him for doing so, and for his forgiveness, and ask him to help you give and receive or take action or bring to mind those who you need to forgive or you need to ask forgiveness of. Your turn. We're almost home. Jesus is winding it out here. So our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, if you don't pay much attention to this prayer, and I didn't really because you just pray it sometimes, you might miss it, but there's some theology here, right? We should read that and maybe wonder, can God tempt us to sin? Right? Because it looks that way. To which the answer is, yes or no?
No.
That's right. It's a no. As James says really clearly, emphatically, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So, what might Jesus be saying here? Not this, but that. Not into temptation, but away from it. Same pattern. The key, I think, is to read the verse to the end, actually. It could just as easily, I think, and more succinctly, perhaps, have been said, rescue us from evil. But it doesn't, which makes me wonder why. Maybe Jesus wants to remind us that there's no way God could tempt us into doing something evil, so that we wouldn't blame him when we fell into temptation. Because I've done that. How could you? Oh, wait, you don't. That's not your jam, actually. You don't do that. And that our deliverance from evil and Satan is completely dependent upon him, right? Thanks be to God. So that we might pray, for instance, and this is the last of the times that you're going to have to pray sort of quietly where you are. So as you keep this framework in mind, it's actually, if you just keep the framework of the prayer in mind, and all you do is pray that framework through the course of this summer, I think your prayers will be much more expansive than they might have been otherwise. Heavenly Father, where am I tempted? Would you make me aware? Would you make me wise to withstand that temptation or just flat out run from what tempts me to sin? Would you help me to choose better for me than I would naturally choose for myself? Would you give me some strategies and tools, maybe some relationships, some friends to help me overcome temptations? Because you promised that I am an overcomer in Christ. Thank you for your deliverance from sin through Christ and every occasion when I escape from it here and now, those I see and those I don't. And it's hard to thank God for the things that don't come along, isn't it? But we can conclude you are a faithful God. So that is where we'll finish praying quietly, then just really quickly 2 points for peace, and we'll ask the worship team to join us, but in a moment. Thanks. Your turn to pray. I am tempted to ask us to stand and say the Lord's Prayer together, but that feels like a mantra. It would be delightfully ironic, but I'm not going to do that. So what I'm going to push you to, rather, if you have it memorized, that's pretty useful. That's the scripture, right? But take that not as mantra, but as way, and work through it. anywhere, right? As you're walking, in your car, at home, in the bathroom, like wherever, right? Work through it. Our, oh, stop there. Again, Father, holy, your kingdom. How can I participate? Like all that. Again, like we have done the past two Sundays, just 2 points to cement this in your heart and head from the prayer itself. Our Father, I think we've spent good time around that and what that can mean for us. And then give us today our daily bread. Hi, Cohen. Let's pray. And as I am, I'm going to ask the rest of our worship team to join Danny up here, and we'll conclude our service that way. Let's pray. The disciples of Jesus were asking you, Jesus, to teach them how to pray. It was a priority in John's ministry and a priority to not just talk about, but to do, to pray. No doubt the disciples saw you praying, like I saw that young adult student so many years ago praying, and said to themselves, I want to know God that way. I want to have a prayer life like Jesus. Yes, I do. Thank you that in the Gospels, both, we have this way that you've taught us. I pray that you would consolidate this pattern in our minds, in our hearts, so that when we might wonder, what should I pray about, we could just hit the ground running with this prayer that lots of us already have encased in memory. And help us, Father, to just talk, but also listen, change our hearts, change our minds, make us more like your Son through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.